That's a great hymn because it exalts a great God. Good to see you tonight, and we're looking forward to hearing from Dr. Vaughn tonight. Give our musicians just a moment to take care of their instruments, and then Dr. Vaughn will come and speak to us. Have to have him back again sometime. Been a delightful friend. His impact on the work of God has been great around the world. Been a great encouragement to preachers, missionaries, and a man who knows and loves God's Word in really a wonderful way. He had to say goodbye to his dear wife. How long ago was that now?
2 years.
2 years ago. So I've got three and you've got two.
Yes.
Yeah. And the Lord took her home after a life of suffering, many years of suffering, but just amazing ministry in the lives of other people. And so the Lord just marvelously gives us blessing because we love Him. Dr. Vaughn, come and may the Lord bless you as you speak to us.
Thank you, Pastor. Praise the Lord.
What a blessing. What an encouragement to listen to your music. I tell you, Faith Baptist Church that I pastored for 30 years, where I'm still a member in Taylor, South Carolina, has Tim Fisher for its music pastor and has for many, many years. I'm sure you've heard of Tim. And I tell everybody that we have the best music in the country. But I got to tell you, you're right up there near us. No, I appreciate that so much. I just really enjoyed singing tonight, and I had no trouble hearing the piano. I could listen to that all night. You know, it's just wonderful. We used to have a man that did our music who was a trumpet player. And he would often play the trumpet during the song service, and he would often play with the choir right behind me. It was really, really interesting. But thank the Lord for good, godly, Christ-honoring Christian music. Just an extra thought that's not on the agenda for tonight. Many people today talk about what kind of music do people want to hear, which really is irrelevant. The question is, what kind of music does God want to hear from us? He is the audience of our music. And I said that in a sermon one time, and a young fellow said, I guess you think you know what kind of music God likes. And I said, I think I do, because He made it very clear in His Word. And so this kind of praising the Lord that we've done tonight is exactly what the Bible calls on us to provide for Him as an act of corporate worship together. And I commend you for it. And I know how much work must go into it, and it was a great blessing to me as well. Now, I have a number of assignments tonight. It has been requested that I give you a little word about the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. I'll do that quickly and do that right here at the beginning. And then another promise that I made to you is that Becky would be available for you for additional comments this evening. And then it was announced that I would make comments with regard to the Quran. And I do not, under any circumstances, pretend to be an expert on that subject, but I have researched it at great length because I felt the need to teach it to our people there at church. And I've edited two issues of Frontline Magazine on Islam. And I wrote an article in the first of those two issues on the preservation of the Quran, which, interestingly enough, the preferred edition of the Quran is known as the Authorized Version. And of course, it has nothing to do with our Authorized Version. But so I'll do that. So let me make just some brief remarks about the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. International, we call it. Because it is an international fellowship. We have meetings all over the country. We have meetings in other countries. Dr. Innes and I were together at the Pacific Rim Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, which was held in Singapore the end of May, 1st of June, end of May. And then Becky and I stayed over there for an extra 2 weeks and ministered to a number of churches in Singapore. And then we went up for a family camp into Malaysia. Becky was assigned to speak 4 times on that trip. She ended up speaking 12 times. When we got there, they said, okay, here are the children, and you have the children's program. And so she quickly borrowed a Bible story book and got creative. And the Lord used her in the lives of those young people. We were very thankful for that opportunity. We have had a number of others. We've been together in the Philippines. We've been together in Japan. So the Lord has given us those opportunities in the Pacific Rim. And your ministry here has been a great blessing through Dr. Innes and, as you know, Dr. Peter Mariyama, who has helped to organize that group there for a time. So we're thankful for all of that. But we also have other regions as well. This year at the Pacific Rim Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, we met with leaders from India and from Australia and from Vietnam and from, of course, the Philippines again. So there are a number of other places that say that they would like to consider having a Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting and group in their own country or region. And so what we do is we try to find key leaders in those areas who are Fundamental Baptist men who are looking for fellowship and want to be a blessing, and then we seek to be a blessing to them. And we give them some ideas of how we've done it here. Fundamentalism, as you probably know, began as an American phenomenon, and it was named in 1920 by a man named Curtis Lee Laws, who wrote in a paper called The Watchman Examiner the definition. He said, we plan to do battle royal for the fundamentals, and we shall be known as the fundamentalists. I have a photocopy of that issue of the paper in my voluminous archives, which are stored in banker's boxes in my garage. And so it's a really exciting history to read. And I won't go into all the history of that, but it was a protest group within the Northern Baptist Convention, which was standing on the fundamentals as modernism and liberalism were creeping in to the seminaries, and preachers were being cranked out of those groups that really didn't believe in the authority and inspiration of the Bible. Even some of them, the deity of Christ or the virgin birth and the reality of miracles and a number of things. And so sometimes people think that the fundamentals are those responses to those that unbelief. The Presbyterians had articulated what they call the five fundamentals in 1910 in response to five heresies. But that doesn't mean there are only five fundamentals. Whatever the Bible says is true. It is fundamental truth. Okay? So this book is filled with fundamental truth. I like what Dr. Bob Jones Jr. used to say, that a fundamentalist is someone who believes the Bible, he obeys the Bible, he proclaims the Bible, and he defends the Bible. That's a pretty good definition. We're biblicists. We take our authority from the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. And therefore, everything that God said in His Word carries His authority and power. So what we have here is not just a book about God. It's a book from God. It is literally the voice of God, so that when we read it, God speaks to us through it. And that's why we spend so much time studying it and teaching it and preaching it. Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, in its modern version, I suppose you could say, in its current iteration, has lots of roots to this ministry right here. The term Fundamental Baptist Fellowship was sort of revived after going through some other groups, conservative and some other things like that, but it became necessary when New Evangelicalism was encroaching into other evangelical or at the time, Bible-believing churches, and was corroding their positions. And so the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship was a ministry of warning and a ministry of fellowship and encouragement for those within, and so on. And there have been a number of leaders over the years. In 1997, when Dr. Rod Bell, who's been here, I'm sure, asked me to take over a lot of the day-to-day duties that same year. Dr. Frank Bumpus, who I'm almost certain has also been here, he's with the Lord now, when he had become too ill to continue to publish the Frontline magazine, that started in 1990. And so in 1997, he asked me if I would take the magazine into our ministry there at Faith Baptist Church, and I agreed to do so. So we had gotten Frontline magazine in 1997, and Dr. Bell asked me to take over the day-to-day executive responsibilities. And then in 2003, the board elected me to be the president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. So I've served in that role since that time. There are three primary functions of the FBFI. There is, of course, the meetings. The meetings. We have as many as 22 of those in a year in various regions around the country. And we have regional moderators and local people who head those up and organize them. We've just had two here in California this past week. Becky and I began the week down in the Mojave Desert at the Southern California FBFI regional meeting. And then we came up here and we participated with others in the Northern California Regional Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting. And so from here, we go home. And actually, we go to Atlanta and spend some time with my grandkids, and then we go home. And then next week, my oldest daughter is coming to perform the Thanksgiving dinner celebration, and we're looking forward to that. But we have meetings. We have them here. We have them abroad. Every year, there's one that meets in the Caribbean. There's one that meets in Bolivia. There have been meetings that have been held in Africa. There have been meetings held in Eastern Europe. And there are other meetings that we have been trying to organize over the years. Sometimes we succeed in getting a group together who will perpetuate their own meetings, and sometimes we just go periodically. The World Congress of Fundamentalists was held for many years through the influence of Dr. Bob Jones Jr. and Dr. Ian Paisley. Were you in that committee? Yes, I thought you were. And so they had congresses in various places. And then it got to the place where it was very difficult to have one big congress somewhere. And when we met in London in 1990, the decision was made to have regional congresses. And those were held in various places around the world. And when we would go, they would say, I wish we could do this every year. I wish we could do this every year. And Dr. Bob Jones III would say to me, why don't you get these guys to have an FBF meeting? That's how the Caribbean FBFI got started 20 years ago, I guess. And it was following up a Congress meeting. And so that's how many of these groups have gotten started, to have local men doing this. So meetings. Then another thing we do is the magazine. Being a Baptist preacher, you now know that I am in bondage to the letter M. Okay, so we have meetings and we have a magazine. We publish the Frontline magazine. It's been in publication for 25 years. Can you believe that? 25 years. And it is a 48-page, full-color magazine, which you probably have seen, I hope. And if you haven't, you should. And if you'll see your pastor, he can tell you how to take care of that. If you like to write, we like to read, and we will help you. I'm the editor. Melinda Duvall is the managing editor, and she does a lot of the day-to-day work and helps us with that. And her office is there in Greenville as well. But Frontline Magazine is a tremendous, high-quality, solid-content, fundamental Baptist publication. If you like this church, you will like Frontline Magazine. I know people want everything on the Internet today. So you can get back issues on the Internet. But if you want the current issue, you have to subscribe. You can go to the website, FBFI.org, and subscribe to the magazine. Or join the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. You don't have to be a preacher. You have to be a Fundamental Baptist seeking fellowship and willing to join. That's all it takes. So we produce the magazine in addition to the meetings. Now my third M is military, but that's not entirely accurate. I use that to remind me to say something about it. And that is that we are a DOD approved and VA approved ecclesiastical endorsing agency. All military, VA, and many community-based chaplains like hospital, police, fire service, EMS, and so on, many of them, all the military do, require an ecclesiastical endorser. Why? Because their religious ministry does not belong to the military. It belongs to their church. Now, local churches do not usually have authorization to serve as ecclesiastical endorsing agencies. Usually, denominations provide an agency for the endorsement of their denominational chaplains. However, we are independent, fundamental. We're not a denomination. The FBFI is not a denomination. It's not a convention. It's a fellowship. However, we have obtained permission from the Department of Defense and the VA to function as an ecclesiastical endorser for those churches whose pastors are members of the FBFI. So we have about 60 chaplains, military, and that includes all branches of the military and the guard and reserve components of those branches. I don't believe we have a Coast Guard chaplain right now, but the Coast Guard is no longer under the Navy. It's under the Department of Homeland Security, as you may know. And so eventually we may get somebody that wants to do that. But we also have fire service and police and other chaplains like that. And we endorse them, provide required annual training for them in conjunction with our meeting. And I make ecclesiastical endorser visits to various military bases. Most recently, about three weeks ago, I was with one of our chaplains at Fort Drum, New York. The 10th Mountain Division just deployed within the last 2 weeks to Afghanistan again. And they've taken their headquarters back over there. And so our chaplain, Gary Fisher, is the division chaplain of the 10th Mountain Division. And I was there for the celebration and for what turned out to be his 50th birthday and to see him before he left. And then there are others that we communicate with as well. Pray for our chaplains. We have a number of chaplains who've been downrange many, many, many times. We have one particular chaplain I know of that has made 8 deployments since 9/11. I mean, long deployments. And they're often gone for up to 18 months from their families with the troops, and others for less time. But so those are the three primary things that we do. Meetings, magazine, chaplains. But military helps you remember it, okay? And if you're interested in any of those, I'd be happy to talk with you about it later and put you in touch with all the resources that are available. We have another website. In addition to fbfi.org, we have a website called proclaimanddefend.org. Spell the words out. proclaimanddefend.org. On Proclaim and Defend, we post articles every day. Almost every day. Excuse me. And it's a blog, but it's not the interactive kind of blog where people who disagree with us or don't like us can distract us with all kinds of shallow arguments. It's not even a place where people can interact with us if they like us. However, if they like us and they're one of us, they can send in articles, and if they are the kind of things that we're looking for and need, we'll post them and give you a thank you. We will not pay you because we can't afford to. And so that's the other web blog. And there's a huge archive of material on there. Some of you may remember that Bob Jones University used to publish a magazine called Faith for the Family some years ago. Remember that? And we have their permission to take some of their archived articles and post them on Proclaim and Defend. So you'll see some of those old articles from the 70s and 80s on there from time to time, still as fresh today as they were then. So those are some resources that are available to you. Now, in my role as the president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, I'm involved in all three of those things. I am, for example, the endorser in my role as the president. So I go to the Department of Defense, and I go to the Pentagon from time to time and visit our chaplains and so on. But after I stepped down from my pastorate, when my wife was just, it was evident that she was going to be failing further and further, I stepped down in 2007 on my 30th anniversary at the church. And stayed there in the church, and then founded the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association, Inc. We have to say Inc. But and that is a kind of the ministry umbrella that kind of keeps all these component parts together. And I have an assistant that helps me in that ministry, and she and Melinda, who is the home office manager of FBFI and the managing editor of Frontline, the two of them work together, and often my helper will help her with backlogs of FBFI things and that sort of thing. And we manage our travel and all those kinds of things through that. Under the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association, and this is just a little ancillary comment, there are three key things that we do there. One of them is a ministry of encouragement, which is Becky's ministry. And if you've had a one-sentence exchange with her, you know what I mean when I say she has a ministry of encouragement. But that's my ministry, too, and really in all of my roles. I have a great burden to be an encouragement to other people who are going through tough times and don't know what they're going to do and how they're going to get out of it and things like that. That all started years ago after we had the fire in our home. And as people were watching us and seeing us getting the grace of God for this trial that He put us in, they began to contact us and say, "I'm going through something. Do you have any counsel for me?" And sure, absolutely. That's what we all should do, right? We comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us. And so that ministry of encouragement sort of grew out of this experience that God gave to us in our lives. And we travel and conduct various types of meetings, usually in harmony with the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meetings. But then we also publish Christian literature as we're able to. I met Francis Smith here in this church and encouraged him to write a gospel tract, for example. And we helped him get that produced, and we print it and distribute it. And when he needs them, we send them to him. And then we have Becky's tracts, and we're working on a couple of others even now. And as the Lord enables us, we have a lady that recently came to our church who is Lebanese. And she was worked for the United Nations for a number of years. She was in the embassy in Algiers when Al-Qaeda blew it up. Two buildings, one of them completely destroyed, the other one badly damaged. She was badly wounded, many, many months in the hospital and long periods of rehab. And now she's early retired. And she's come to Greenville, and she's in our church, and I have told her she must write a gospel tract. And so she's filled out the questionnaire, and I'll be putting the narrative together, and then we'll help her with that tract. That's another thing we do. So we produce gospel literature, but we also have Frontline Clubs International. I started Frontline Clubs International at Faith Baptist Church in the year 2000. It's a uniform graded children's program, and we took the name Frontline because we like that name, and the parsonage of that church is on Frontline Drive, which I also named, but we like Frontline. But at any rate, that's what we do through our evangelistic association. So, enough about that. Our first missionary in the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association is none other than Becky Vaughan. And so, she was approved for missionary status last year. So, I'm going to step out of the pulpit for just a few moments. I'm going to come down here, as we did this morning, and bring the very tired missionary, Becky Vaughan, who has really been run from Dan to Beersheba in the last month. We have been in New Hampshire and Vermont and Southern California and Northern California, and in addition to all these other countries I told you about earlier. And so, Becky, I can't remember what we said in Sunday school, sorry, brother, or what we said in the morning service, so I'm going to count on you to share something. Okay? Are you ready? All right. Let me get the microphone. For those of you, anyone here tonight that was not here this morning? All right. This young lady right here is, this young lady is my daughter, Becky. And she's been my daughter all of her life. And her mother and I traveled extensively sharing the story. So for the sake of those that are just meeting you for the first time, tell them what this is all about. Just give them a brief synopsis of what happened, and then go into a story or two. Because I still have to read through the Quran tonight. Okay? All right.
Our story started in 1978 when my mom and I were both burned in a house fire. We both spent many, many months in the hospital recuperating and getting various surgeries and things. I had to relearn how to walk and how to talk. And my mom remembered more about what happened back then. I'm very thankful that I don't remember any of that. She got a bad blood transfusion and later on developed hepatitis C from that blood transfusion. And that caused her to have some liver failure and some liver damage, and she passed away from those complications about 2 years ago. And since then, the Lord has burdened my heart to just continue her speaking ministry and her legacy. So that's what we do, is we go, I speak to the ladies' groups and children's groups. And
Becky's work, we have a book, I think there may be one more copy of it left, called More Precious Than Gold, that my wife and I wrote about 20 years ago. And Becky is working on a book herself.
Sherman, Mexico.
Oh, yes. All right, then. Yes.
Keep that as your finale.
All right. Great. Okay. Becky is working on a book to tell her story from her perspective. You want to tell them your thoughts on that?
It's the story from my perspective. I want to call it No Greater Love, based on the verse, John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. My mom did that for me all those years ago, and that's what God has done for all of us, and when he saved us.
Amen. Dr. Ennis wanted us to share this, the Mexico story. I have been to the Ebenezer Practical Institute in Hermosillo a number of times, teaching classes and graduate classes in the college down there. And we both received an invitation, I guess back in the fall, and from our friends who are on the staff down there, Dan and Opal Wackety. And so we went to Mexico in February. January. I say that every time. We went to Mexico in January. And I'll let Becky tell you why we went and what we did while we were there, mostly her.
In 2009, a daycare burned down in Hermosillo, and 50 small children died in the fire. About the same amount of older children were able to escape. There weren't any doors or windows in the building, and a man saw a passerby, saw what was happening, and he drove his truck through the wall and made an opening. The reason so many children died is because the workers, it was not a Christian daycare, it was a secular daycare, and the workers left the children in the building, and they fled.
The daycare was in the back of a warehouse where they stored government records, and the fire was in the place where the government records were, and there was no way to get out except through the fire. That's what she's saying here.
So many of the daycare workers, they fled the scene, and they even fled the country to avoid getting in legal trouble. So a lot of these parents were really hurting, and Dan Wackety got as many of the families together as he could, and my dad and I ministered to them over two nights. And I gave my testimony to them, and we heard of at least one person that got saved. And one particular family we were able to minister to. They had a daughter that died in the fire, and another daughter that was burned, but she survived. And since the fire, they've had a little son that was born with cerebral palsy. And we were talking to them about our special needs school, Hidden Treasure Christian School. And they are burdened to start a Hidden Treasure in Hermosillo. So last month, they came to Greenville with Dan and got to visit Hidden Treasure like every day for about a week.
Yeah. Amen. So the Lord has really used that trip down there. Some years ago, we had More Precious Than Gold translated into Spanish, and we sent cases of those down, and they gave one to each of the families that would take one. And there are two groups that have formed. One is a bitter group of people that want revenge. And they've painted the building, the side of the building across the street from where this happened. It's a shrine to those children. And it says in Spanish, "We do not forget, we do not forgive." And it's a sad thing. And then another group formed, a fellowship group, basically got together to read our book. And that was at the beginning of this whole thing. And God greatly used Becky. We had over 400 people come each night. And it was just such a blessing to see Becky ministering. I never heard since this fire all those years ago, I've never heard anyone say to Brenda, who's now with the Lord, or to Becky, you just don't understand. I've had people say that to me, and I probably don't, okay? But God gives us a stewardship of a testimony. And Becky is fulfilling her stewardship of her testimony right here, right now. So thank you, and God bless you, Pastor. Thank you, sweetie. Okay, got it. Thank you, sir. Okay. Before I share some things with you at the pastor's request about the Quran, I just want to say clearly, Jesus is God. It's hard for us to grasp the concept of the Trinity, but we believe it because it's true. The Bible teaches it. The word doesn't appear in the Scripture, but the doctrine clearly appears in the Scripture. And there are numerous portions of Scripture where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all addressed in the verse or all present in the event, such as the baptism of Christ. And so, we need to understand the deity of Christ. That is the unique thing about Christianity. We don't believe in a human founder of our religion. We believe that God came to earth, took on human flesh, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That is critically important. There are two religions in the world. There is the truth, and that's right here. And then there is the lie, and that's everywhere else. The truth has one form, biblical Christianity. The lie has 10,000 forms. And it calls itself by other religious group names. It's not my intention to offend or to denigrate any person or what they believe, but simply to make the declaration that Christianity is unique in that Christ is God. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, it's difficult for Christians to understand with their finite minds. We believe it by faith because it's taught in the Bible. But it is a source of mockery and scorn by those who don't believe in God or don't believe that Christ is God. I had a conversation with a Mormon fellow. Didn't know he was a Mormon until I sat down by him on the airplane, and he immediately began to witness to me. And I thought, I'm getting witnessed to. You know, and I thought, well, good for him. And we talked for a little while, and I thought, boy, this guy seems to have the joy of the Lord. And as we proceeded with our conversation, my first bit of curiosity was in the fact that we were on our way to Salt Lake City. And I thought, I wonder. And so I said, you have a church home there in Salt Lake? Oh, yes. I said, well, where do you go to church? And he said, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, oh, really? And so I said, well, you know, I have some questions. And he said, well, what do you got? And so we began to talk. And I said, well, you would... I had already asked him this question when he started witnessing. I said, you know what? I have complete assurance that I've been born again by the grace of God, and I'm trusting the Lord and resting in the blessed hope of the resurrection. Someday I'll be with the Lord in heaven. What a glorious thing it is to have assurance of that. I said, what about you? And he said, oh, yes, I do. And I said, what do you base that on? And he said, I'm basing it on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of my sins on the cross. And I was about to say, well, glad to meet you, brother. And then I remembered Salt Lake City. And so... So we began to talk, and he told me about that. I said, well, let me ask you about this. I said, now, you told me that you were basing your confidence for eternity on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, that's right. And I said, okay, tell me who you believe Jesus Christ to be. And he smiled knowingly and said, well, He's the Son of God. And I said, true He is. What does that mean? Well, He's the Son of God. And He came and died on the cross for us. And I said, well, is He God? Well, He's the Son of God, he said. What does that mean? Is He God? Or is He the Son of God? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. but he wanted to make a distinction that the Son of God, he was willing to acknowledge and accept, but not that he was God. Because the word God in his thinking was reserved for the Father. And the Son became a God, having been born as a man, but through his kindness and humility and good works and things, became a God and was given this world, so to speak. But then, of course, in that system, it is as though, and even actually so, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And that you have the good son and the bad son and all this sort of thing. And it's therefore our responsibility, they believe, to be good and to become gods and to get a world of our own someday. Now, you say, that's bizarre. It sounds bizarre indeed. And as he was explaining it to me, we went further and further, and I said, okay, explain to me how Jesus could die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins if he was not God already. If that act was one of the reasons he became a God, how could his death have had paid for your sins? And he said to me, I knew you were going to ask me that. And I said, so what do you say? He said, well, it was a willing sacrifice. I said, now, I'm asking you, what was the merit of his death on the cross? Why did that have the merit with God that would cause us to be forgiven? He said, because it was a willing sacrifice. So I said, you're telling me then that Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate good work. And he said, yes. Now, did you hear that? In other words, he believed that we're saved by our works, basically, or that we become gods by our good works, and that Jesus became a God through the good work of dying on the cross willingly. And it made the passion of Christ, as it were, the merit of his promotion and therefore our salvation. And that's so sad. And I talked to him for a while about that. I said, well, you know, think about how bad sin really is. And that there's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. And therefore, if we sin against an infinite God, we have infinite sin in each one of us. And if there is infinite sin against an infinite God, there has to be an infinite payment for the penalty of that sin. And the only way that an infinite payment could be made would be for an infinite being to make it. Unless we go to hell for eternity and make payments on it, but never pay it off. And he said, well, you know, you're giving me some interesting thoughts here. And I knew that this fellow had really been taught well. I mean, to come right out of the gate with the claim that he based his eternal salvation on the finished work of Christ on the cross, who died for paid the penalty of his sins. Somebody taught him that. And they taught him that because they knew guys like me were going to ask him. You see? But sometimes, you know, people will give you the right answers without really understanding what they mean. And the truth of the whole situation was that he wasn't basing his eternal security on the finished work of Christ on the cross. He was basing it on his own hope of being good enough to deserve it. And one of the things that he was doing to be good enough to deserve it was believing in the cross and telling people beside him on the airplane about it. It's possible for people to believe that they are saved by the merit of their believing rather than the object of their believing. You see? It's not the quality of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Now, I say all that to say that non-Trinitarian people think we are either confused or wrong. The Muslims believe that Christians are polytheists. And that's the reason I started with that. What do I mean by that? Because we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being. Three persons, one being. Take the person of Christ. One person, two natures. These are doctrines from the Bible. He's got a human nature and a divine nature. And both of them are 100%. He's a 200% person. Okay? He's fully God. He's fully man. Those are difficult things for unbelievers to comprehend. Difficult for some Christians to comprehend. Difficult for all Christians to fully comprehend. But by faith, God will help us to understand that's what the Bible teaches. It took the church 300 years to hammer out a definition of the natures of Christ and the person of Christ without having to execute each other when they disagreed. And they finally came up with a statement that we believe to this day that clearly explains that. But when the Muslims talk about us, they talk about polytheists, and they think, therefore, that we are unbelievers and that we do not believe in the one true God whom they call Allah. Let me encourage you not to use the word Allah as interchangeable for God. The God of the Bible and the Allah of the Quran are not the same. Even the Muslims will tell you that. But sometimes well-intentioned, naive Christian people think that they can witness effectively to Muslim people by substituting the word Allah for God. That's great confusion. And I won't go into a lot of detail on this other than to say that Allah was, in essence, the tribal god of Muhammad who conquered the other tribes in his area in the 7th century. And therefore, that became the God of the conquered peoples. And Allah was the God that was institutionalized under the Prophet Muhammad. The Muslims believe that Muhammad was the last and greatest in a long series of prophets, which would include Jesus. I was witnessing to a Muslim man one time and asked him, do you know who Jesus is? Oh, yes, he's a great prophet, he told me. And they would say that if they're sincere about it. But the difficulty that we have in communicating with people today and communicating about people today when it comes to Islam is the Quran. It is extremely difficult to read the Quran unless you speak Arabic and you have access to the commentary books that accompany it. The Quran was written or is a collection of the writings of the Prophet Muhammad, which were written between 610 and 622. So over a period of about 12 years, these writings were made. And they were written down by people that heard him and people that he spoke to. And they were the reports that he gave of visions that he'd had and dreams and so on. And the organizational structure of the Quran is what makes it so incredibly tedious for a Westerner to read. And if you read it, as I did, from front to back, it requires incredible discipline. It's like literate, almost like reading a big, thick book in a language that you've never learned, because it's an exercise in discipline, but not necessarily in discernment. And there are a number of reasons for that. The Muslim people will tell you that the Quran cannot be translated, that if you want to know what it really says, you have to read it in Arabic. And yet, many of them don't speak Arabic, and so there are English translations that are available to you. And I got an English translation, the common one, and I read through it. And I thought, there are some interesting poetic expression. There are other difficult expressions that are hard to translate that I might understand better in Arabic. But I had real trouble figuring it out, the structure. Well, it's helpful to know the structure of the Bible. I'm not comparing these two books as though they were equivalent. But you know, if people don't understand the five big sections of the Bible, they're not going to understand how to interpret the literature that they read. There are at least three major sections in the Old Testament. Some say four because they separate the poetic books like the Psalms and the Proverbs. But there is the law, called the Torah by the Hebrew people. There are the writings, which we call the histories and the hymns and so on. And then there are the prophets, the Tanakh, the T-N-K in Hebrew, okay, is the Torah, and the Nevi'im and the Ketubim, which is those same three sections. Any former Jewish people or current Jewish people in here? Am I speaking clearly on this subject? Sort of? Okay. All right. The Tanakh is the three sections of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, then, you have the Gospels and the Epistles, basically. Okay? And the Gospels are the introduction to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have the book of Acts, which is the continuation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the epistles, which are the explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the church. And then the revelation, which is the culmination of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the main thing you have are the Gospels and the epistles. So you have the three big sections in the Old Testament and the two big sections in the New Testament. And if you understand that they are different types of literature, that helps you to understand them while you're reading them. Well, when people read the Quran, very few people have an understanding of the structure of the Quran and how it's to be read. There are 114 surahs, S-U-R-A-H, surahs. We have 66 books in our Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, for example. And there are 114 surahs. The word surah basically means chapter, I think, but they're not in chronological order. They are organized by length, from the longest to the shortest. So you start with the longer ones and you end up with the shorter ones. I'm not sure why that plan was decided upon, but that is the way that the Quran is organized. As Muhammad was given these revelations, they believe, there were several different periods, the early Meccan period where he was in Mecca, the middle Meccan and the late Meccan, and then the Medinan period where he was in Medina, which is the other holy city of Islam. And these were all collected together. His father-in-law took these manuscripts and the different sources of these things and had them all collated and collected into a book, which became the Quran. And there were some things that were amended and updated and edited along the way. If you read the Quran in chronological order, you get a much better understanding of the progress of the revelations by following the life of Muhammad. But you have to know their chronological order in order to read them in that way. Now, why is that important? It's important because of the doctrine of abrogation. The doctrine of abrogation in Islam is the statement that something written later can abrogate something written earlier. So you will find these apparent contradictions in the Quran where one statement is made and then another statement says the opposite. Now, when we find what we think are contradictions in the Bible, we can usually, through continued study, reconcile those things and understand exactly what's being said. But without understanding the chronology and knowing the doctrine of abrogation, it makes no sense whatsoever. Now, in order to know what abrogates what, you have to know the order in which they were written. So it's not the first statement being abrogated by the later statement in the organization of the Quran, because the last might have been written before the first, you see. Let me give you one example. There are many statements in the Quran about the relationship of Muslim people to non-Muslims, particularly those they call the people of the book, which would include the Jews and the Christians. And the relationship that they have or are to have with the people of the book is determined by the writings of the Quran in chronological order. Now, the 113th surah, the one that was written, 113 out of 114, is actually number 9. In other words, it's the 9th surah because of its length. So the statement that abrogates all the previous statements about the relationship of Muslims to Christians and Jews appears in Surah 9 and verse 29, which says, in English, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden, which hath been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the jizya," that's the tax for not believing in Islam, "and pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." And the fight is called jihad. So the last statement of Muhammad about the relationship of Muslims to Christians and Jews is to perform jihad against them until they agree to pay the tax and feel themselves subdued. Now, it's possible for a Christian or a Jew to survive under certain circumstances if they submit and pay the tax to Islam. That's the final word. Now, when they take you to other statements, when they're trying to argue or defend and make this claim of the religion of peace and so on, they are going to take you to earlier statements which have been abrogated. Now, that is one of thousands of things like that. I just want to give you some idea of how to understand some of these things that are being said. For example, you will often hear when the claim is made, which they will reject, that Islam converts by the sword. You see, they'll say, no. There is no compulsion in religion. There is no compulsion in religion. And they will claim that there is no compulsion in religion means that no one should be forced to believe something. But that's not what they believe. And it is not what this book teaches. It does teach conversion by the sword. And it's throughout. And that last statement that I just read to you is one of the places where we find that. Muslims have to follow the trail of abrogation in order to obey the last instruction given by Muhammad. Abrogation, or Alex pronounced this word today, but I don't know if I can or not. N-A-S-K-H. Knock. Anyway, that's the word. Abrogation is the principle of interpretation where a subsequent surah or verse, ayah as it's called, may cancel a previous one. Thus, all the surahs which speak to Muslim, non-Muslim relations are trumped, as it were, by the very last statement. Now, there are two other documents that are essential for an understanding of the Quran. And those are the Sunnah and the Hadith. In Islam, the Arabic word Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A-H is how it's spelled in English, has come to denote the way the Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, lived his life. So it's basically a narrative biography of the life of Muhammad. And Becky and I were somewhere in an airport, and there was a young Muslim man who was pushing the wheelchair. Remember that guy? I have no memory of where that was. Somewhere in the world. And we were sharing the word with him and gave him a gospel tract and talked to him. And he began to tell me a story about how Muhammad was compassionate. And he was helping us and he was being compassionate because Muhammad had showed this great compassion to a Jewish man. And I thought, that's not in the Quran. And then I remembered, of course not. It's in the Sunnah, which I haven't read and don't plan to. But it was a big, long story of the life of Muhammad. And so many of the interpretations that they bring. Now, for example, if I might compare this to the Mormon religion. The Mormons interpret the Bible in the light of their other book, the books of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. And they will come to a passage of Bible, and they will interpret it in light of the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon is the interpretive key. And sometimes they will debate with you about what a particular verse means, and if you press them far enough, they'll give you the interpretation from the Book of Mormon. And so this Life of Muhammad book, the Sunnah, those studies, is really a series of commentaries. Much, I guess we could also compare it in a sense, not in content, but in style, to the Talmud. The Talmudic Judaism is the following of the teaching of the rabbis about the Bible and about what it says. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and the Talmud is the teachings of the rabbis about what it means. And the rabbinic law that was in place at the time of Christ takes it to extreme details, and they disagree with each other, and the commentary is their discussion. Whereas the Bible is limited to a certain finite portion, the Talmud is like 30,000 pages. And the laws are just innumerable. And the laws that were in place, the rabbinical laws in place at the time of Christ, went to such an extent that that a Jewish person could not own, for example, a broken vessel. If it was an heirloom, a clay pot or something like that, they tested it with the light. If there was a crack, sometimes people would fill the crack with wax and then paint over it, and they would hold it up to the light to see if it was sincere, tested by the sun, which is what that word means. And if they could see a crack, then they would reject it. But if they had a vessel that was broken, they couldn't own it. And so the rabbi said they could give it to a Gentile and then borrow it back indefinitely. And that way they didn't own it. If a wealthy man was only allowed to make his journey on the Sabbath, it had to be a Sabbath day's journey. And the Sabbath day's journey was the distance between his home and the synagogue. But if he had important business to do, he had to stay on his own property. If he was wealthy and he had servants, then he would assign a servant to carry some sort of a crude backpack or a wheelbarrow or something to take earth from his own property and go before him and sprinkle that dirt in the rich man's path, so he would be walking on his own property. And these were some of the kinds of rules and laws that Christ rebuked when he talked about the Pharisees binding these people down to the laws. And so it becomes extremely difficult for the average person to really know when it becomes that complex. And this Muslim man that I've been witnessing to for nearly 10 years over in Israel, he knows what he has been taught. He knows what those who know have told him, but he doesn't know much of it for himself. And that's the way it is, especially with people in those churches that discourage their people from reading the Bible. In other words, trust the enlightened person and follow them. So the Sunnah is a huge commentary giving the life of Muhammad, which is an interpretive key to the Quran. And then the other is the Hadith, which is similar but not identical. The Hadith is a narration about the life of the Prophet, or what he approved, as opposed to his life itself. In other words, these were his teachings and his examples and his behavior and his actions, which is probably either from the Hadith or the Sunnah, where that story came when we were commending that young man for being so helpful to us. And he said, well, Muhammad helped the Jewish man. And what he was saying was, even though the Jew was his enemy, he rose above it and was the better man, which I took to be something less than a compliment to us. But nevertheless, it was interesting to hear him explaining that. Now, both those sources are indispensable to the true Muslim. Why? Because without those sources, people cannot practice Islam without consulting both of those. And that's why they spend a lot of time at the mosque being taught and having these things explained, because the literature is so voluminous that they can't just go to chapter and verse and get instruction. They have to have this teaching, and the young boys are schooled in great detail about these kinds of things. Now, with what little briefing I have given you tonight about the Quran, I would caution you about taking one of them on, okay? I just want you to have this information, and your pastor and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday about some of these things, to kind of see what we're...